Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Father, we approach thy great throne in the name of thy Son, and we pray that thou wouldst hear us for his sake. We worship thee, for thou art our great God who has created us in all things for thy glory. We thank thee for this Sabbath day. We thank you that you've appointed in creation and in the law and the gospel that one day of the week should be set aside exclusively for the worship of thee, our great God, and for fellowship with thy saints. We pray now that you bless the preaching of the gospel. We pray that thou wilt send forth thy word in this place with converting and sanctifying power. Help us with our short attention spans. Help us to give attention to thy word and give us powers of concentration. Cause the word to be as good seed upon good ground. Help your ministers to feed your sheep and your lambs. Have mercy on the unconverted. Strengthen your saints. Please be with those that could not be with us today because of providential hindrances. Please have mercy upon our unconverted children and grandchildren, neighbors and friends. We plead for the people of Florida and of the southeastern United States. We're thankful for encouraging words that the storm is already beginning to weaken. We do pray that you cause it to weaken and to disorganize and dissipate. Please have mercy upon us. Father, if you dealt with us in justice, you would kill all of us and send all of us to hell. Lord, we're thankful for your great mercy that you spare your people and even temporarily spare even the unconverted and let them live sometimes for years and decades on the earth. And enjoy at least the good things of this life, although their eternity will be very miserable. All good things come from thee. Father, we confess our sins. We pray that thou wouldst have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now our text today is verse 33 of Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We will entitle the message today, God's Elect Justified. I will suggest an alternate title, Justified by God. Both of these are in the text. First thing that I would point out, that the language of this text would be foreign to most churchgoers, most church members, most professed Christians today. If any, the majority of church people today, if they've heard anything about election, it's probably only been from somebody that made fun of it. There are very few people who seriously believe the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and of the glorious doctrine of election. But it is crystal clear in Romans chapter 8 and in 9, and indeed throughout the scriptures. In this text, we have a sure foundation for our assurance. And this is the main message, we might say, of the book of the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, and especially this last section of the book, of this chapter, that Paul is assuring us of our certain perseverance and our final glorification. He is assuring those who have been saved by grace that they shall persevere to the end, that there is nothing that can condemn them, nor is there anything that may separate them from the love of our great God. Our text tells us of that great theme that runs throughout the Bible, that theme being salvation is of the Lord. Amen. It is God that justifieth. Sinners cannot justify themselves. We cannot justify ourselves, nor can we justify another. Only God can give us that right standing before Him that will give us an admittance into heaven and allow us to live in His holy presence in eternity. A sinner must have two things in order to be admitted into God's heaven. There's two things that you and I must have if we will be allowed to live with God in that place called heaven. For heaven belongs to God, and He can let in whoever He wants to. And the Scriptures tell us that there are only There are only a certain class of people that will be admitted. And it is those that has these two things. First of all, you must have a right standing with God.
Amen.
You must be declared legally not guilty before God will let you come into heaven.
That's right.
God is so holy, so righteous, He cannot look upon sin. That is, He cannot look upon it with favor. He looks upon it all the time with disdain and disgust and will punish sin. But God is thrice holy. He's completely holy and completely righteous. And we must have a righteousness which is as good as God's righteousness. We must be as righteous as God. You let that sink in. And this is what the book of Romans is telling us. And again, we see it all through the scriptures, but it's plainly set forth for us in this book of Romans, the main theme of it being set forth for us back in verses 16 and 17. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That is, how a poor sinner that has no righteousness of his own can have a perfect righteousness that is freely imputed. That is the righteousness of Christ, who worked out a perfect obedience for all those that the Father gave Him in the decree of election and in the covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world. That's the first thing we must have. We must have a legal standing before God. Our record must be made right. And this we call justification. And this is what our text is speaking of. It is God that justifies. The second thing that each of us must have to be admitted into God's holy presence is that we must have a nature that is like God. Now, we're not going to speak much on that today. We have this first point of a legal righteousness that is be the main subject today, but I did want to get that before you today to remind you that you must have a right standing with God. You must be right with God legally. Your sins must be absolved, and you must have a record before God that clears you of any wrongdoing in His court. And you cannot have that on your own. Your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Young man, I've been trying to witness to, that I've asked y'all to pray for, and I brought that verse to him last Wednesday evening, and I asked him point blank. I said, "How do you stand with the Lord? Are you right with God?" He said, "Well, I don't do anything particularly bad," and he started telling me a few good things that he does, and I said. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteousness is filthy rags." And it was kind of a provident that stuck in his head, because when we went over to church that evening, and the lesson the preacher was teaching that night, he brought in that verse, that all our righteousness is filthy rags. And the young man kind of looked over at me, and I could tell it registered in his mind. He heard it twice in the same evening. Well, if our righteousness is filthy rags and God requires a perfect righteousness to live but with Him, what's the sinner going to do? Well, you must flee to Christ, by whose imputed righteousness you may have a legal standing with God. And you must have a holy nature that is like God, which comes only through regeneration. So I say to you that both of these God Himself must give to a poor sinner by sovereign grace. Because no sinner has a right standing with God in and of himself, and our nature is averse to God. By nature, we are sinners, and by nature, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, as it says in one of the old prophets. But now, it is the first part. It is the first of these righteous requirements that our text speaks particularly of, as Paul asks this question: "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And then answers it: "It is God that justifies." God is the only one who can justify, because He is the only true judge of heaven and earth. He is the righteous judge, and His judgment will always be right. So this verse that's in this series of questions. We told you last Sunday, starting here at verse 31, the Apostle Paul asks and answers seven questions regarding our eternal state. He asks, first of all, if God be for us, who could be against us? He asks in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And now we have another question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And since it's God that justifies us, we who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation must never fret about our final outcome. It is assured because of God's way of justifying us. Not one charge may be brought against God's elect, for it is God who justifies. So now we will open this text up under two general heads. There are two great points that I want you to go away with today. First of all, we have in our text a sweeping challenge. A sweeping challenge. Paul issues a challenge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then secondly, we have a complete vindication. It is God that justifies. First, a sweeping challenge. Paul stands up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he issues a universal, bold, sweeping challenge to the whole universe. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Where is the one who will bring a charge against any who has been bought by the blood of Christ? Who is he and where is he? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We have here a challenge to all comers, all who would stand up and accuse and bring some charge against those that are saved by grace. We have here a challenge to the whole universe, as it were, and we may say that there's a challenge here to the devil himself. There's a challenge here to the devil himself, for the devil is the accuser of God's people. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 10. It has often been pointed out, and I don't know if we've made this statement from this pulpit lately, but the devil hates mankind because mankind is made in the image of God. And since the devil hates God and is a rebel against him, that hatred includes us who are made in the image of God. And so the devil will accuse those who have the name of Christ and those who are associated with Christ. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is your accuser, and he is my accuser. He accused Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Satan said to God, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" It was an accusation. Job's not for real. He's fake. He's a hypocrite. He's only serving God for what he can get out of it. He only fears God for perhaps the escape of punishment or for some selfish ulterior motives, but he doesn't really fear God or love God. This is the accusation that Satan himself brought against Job. Of course, Job was tried, and that was in God's sovereign providence. And God brought Job forth out of those trials as pure gold after he had been through the furnace of tribulation. But we see in that how that the devil will accuse us. Satan went before the throne of God. He appeared with the sons of God, making that accusation against Job. If he does that against Job, why do we suppose that he does not against us? He accused Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 verses 1 and 4. Let me turn and read those to you since I can't quote them. I think that would be very, very helpful to you. In Zechariah chapter 3 and in verse 1 through 4, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. You see, here's Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And that may be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for the Lord in his pre-incarnation under the Old Testament, he's often called the angel of the Lord. But whether it be the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it be one of the created angels, here's Joshua the high priest standing there, and here comes Satan accusing him, standing in his right hand to resist him. But notice what the Lord says to Satan. Joshua's a brand plucked out of the fire. That's you and me. We are brands plucked out of the fire. We were headed for eternal hell. We were headed for the fires of God's punishment. But God, by his grace, plucked us out of that and rescued us. But then notice this, that he also says, he not only saved him from the penalty of sin, but he said he gave him new garments. And there's a picture of our justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But what I wanted you to see in that is that that Satan came to resist Joshua the high priest, but God defended him that belonged to him. He defends Joshua not because of anything good in Joshua, but because he had declared him righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and it plucked him as a brand out of the fire. You know, the devil accused Christ himself in Matthew chapter 4. And Mark also relates this for us, but we read when our Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, that the devil came to him and accused him. And he said, If thou be the Son of God. What was that? But an accusation that he was not the Son of God. But you remember how that our Lord showed forth his impeccability, and test, that trial, proved that our Lord Jesus Christ was not capable of sin. There's nothing in Christ but holiness and righteousness. And our Lord Jesus Christ, is impossible for him to sin. And he stood the test. And there was a positive test of who Christ was and what he was about. And so the devil accuses us, and he will bring a charge against us. But now the Apostle Paul says to the devil and all the devils, Who is he? Where is he that will bring a charge against one of my own? And the devil must shut his mouth, for no charge can be. There's a challenge to the whole world, for the world really lacks to find fault with Christians. You've seen that, haven't you? The world hates Christians, and the world loves to find fault with those who profess the name of Christ. And you let somebody who professes the name of Christ make a mistake or sin or stumble in some way, and the people of the world will be the first ones to begin to bring the accusation. I remember a painful story from a friend of mine who's a preacher in Georgia. This 25 or 30 years ago, he had a dear sister who was a member of his church. And she had a sorry, no good husband. And her husband was trying to get rid of her so he could take up another woman. And so he had gone and filed for divorce. And he didn't have any real reason to get a divorce. But you know how it is now. But people that's determined to get one, they can get a judge that'll grant them one. But the story in that little small Georgia town, he went to the best divorce lawyer that he could get to get a divorce from his wife. His wife wasn't wanting a divorce. She was wanting to be a good husband to him. And this sorry, no good lawyer said, I'd love to get these Christian girls in court. I'd make a fool out of them before the judge. I'd love to get these Christian girls in court. That's the way the world thinks about God's people. In fact, our text goes on and tells us that as far as the world is concerned, we're just sheep for the slaughter. Just ready to be, as far as the world is concerned, they'd like to put all of us to death. The world hates God's people, and the world will bring accusations against us, bring charge against us, and charge us that we're not for real. And of course, that's the reason we as the Lord's people, that we have to pray to the Lord for grace to try to live before the world in such a way as to honor our Lord. But we are sinners saved by grace, and we are prone to stumble, and as sure as a Christian does stumble, the world will bring that accusation. I thought you said you were a Christian. You probably heard that before, hadn't you? If you've been a Christian, you probably had somebody bring that charge against you. I thought you were a Christian. Well, it pains us when somebody says that. If we have not lived up to our profession in some way, it pains us in our very soul for such an accusation to be brought. But listen to this. God says to those who accuse his people, "Who shall bring a charge against my people? I've declared this one not guilty, though he's still subject to many faults and failures. I've declared him not guilty. Where is the one that will bring a charge against this one who belongs to me?" The devil accuses us, the world accuses us, and we are guilty of accusing ourselves, are we not? There's a challenge here, there's a bold challenge even to ourselves, at least in our conscience, for we know our own sinful past. Those of us who are saved by grace, we have not forgotten our sinful past. The place I was in Wednesday night, one of the good things that the preacher said, church I've been going to on Wednesday night the last couple of weeks in Mobile, it's kind of a typical worldly Southern Baptist church, and they do a lot of things there that I don't approve of, but the preacher does teach some truth. And one point that he made to the little group that showed up on Wednesday night, 15 or 20 people, pretty good sized Baptist church too. That's how many they get on Wednesday nights, you know. And so the preacher asked the question. He said, "Did Christ, what about the sins that," and he was talking about this whole thing of forgiveness of Christians continually confessing their sins and asking for forgiveness. The point he was wanting the people to see was this, that when we come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness of our sins, it's not to make ourselves right with God, for Christ has already done that. But it's for keeping up our communion with God and for owning that we are sinners in need of his grace daily. But he posed the question, did Christ die for the sins that we haven't committed yet? And of course, he rightfully taught from the Word of God that Christ died for the sins of his people, past, present, and future. What about sins of ignorance? What about the sins we've committed we didn't even know we'd sinned? And we're so ignorant that we sin all the time and are not even cognizant of the fact that we're sinning. There are many sins we've committed we hadn't even confessed and asked God to forgive us for. Does that mean that God is going to punish us for them? Absolutely not. Our punishment went upon Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But our unconverted past is an unpleasant memory to us. And we often charge ourselves. How could I have been so stupid to have done such things? Secondly, how could I have been so wicked to have done such things? And we charge ourselves. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We know our remaining corruption. We know that we're still prone to sin. We know that we have sinful thoughts, and we bring a charge against ourselves. But Paul issues a challenge to the whole universe, to the devil, to the whole world, and to us personally. He issues this challenge: who in the whole universe can bring a charge against my elect? The glorious answer is none. Not an angel in heaven, not a devil in hell, not a person on earth, not our own conscience. And the glorious reason is that our record is perfect with God, because God, the judge of the whole world, has justified us. As far as God is concerned, he sees us as if we had never sinned. Now, that's what we've been looking at through the whole book of Romans. But that's the way God sees His children, as if they've never sinned. Not only does He see us as if we've never sinned, but He sees us as if we have obeyed the law perfectly, without a flaw, because Christ kept the law for us, and that obedience was imputed to us, and Christ suffered the just penalty for our sins and put away our sins forever by propitiation, that He appeased the wrath of God. So there's this sweeping challenge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stands up on his hind legs and says out loud to the whole universe, who is he that can bring a charge against one of those that belong to God? And everybody must shut their mouths, because none can bring a charge. Because in the text we have not only a sweeping challenge, but we have a complete vindication. That is, we have in the text, by this statement, it is God that justifies, that God will vindicate His people. Not only that He's personally justified us, but that He makes this declaration to the whole universe, and He vindicates us. Deo vindicae is the Latin phrase. God will vindicate. God will vindicate. We have a complete vindication of God's elect. Who shall lay to claim the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies His elect. Now I want you to see something very precious in this text. And for the rest of my time this morning, I'm not going to speak any on sanctification. I'm not going to speak any on how that our righteous standing is proven by sanctification. I'm not going to speak of anything with regard to ourselves, but everything as regards the way that God justifies His people. Now here, I love this, because in this text, I want you to notice this. In our text today, and sometimes I like to take a text and preach it as if it were the only verse in the Bible. Not that we forget the rest of the Bible, but sometimes I like to take a verse like this and preach it as if it were the only verse in the Bible. And I say to you, my friends, if this is the only verse in the Bible that you knew, you'd have enough to rejoice for now and forever. It is God that justifies His elect. In this text, He does not say believers. It does not say who shall lay anything to the charge of believers. Although God's elect must be brought to saving faith, and no person may know they are elect apart from a vital faith in Christ. But in this text, He doesn't say that. He says God's elect. Listen to me carefully now. This is what I want you to see. Our faith is often weak. We're often like that old boy that we read about in one place in the book of Matthew. He had a son that was, I believe he was demon possessed. And the disciples had brought him to the Lord. And the Lord told this man, all things are possible to those that believe. And I love the man's answer. The man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Do you ever feel that way concerning your faith? Lord, I believe, but my faith is so weak, I wonder if I even believe. Lord, help my unbelief. Our faith is mixed with unbelief. And I think about the many times in the Gospels when our Lord addressed His saved disciples as being of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And we are often like that. We're often of little faith. We cannot much see ourselves as the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8 that the Lord called him of great faith. I'm not saying so great faith, no, not in Israel. We generally, if we even call ourselves a believer, call ourselves of little faith. Thanks be unto God that little faith is still faith. But when our faith is small and weak, we're apt to count it as false. And fear, we have been deceived. But thank God, He knows the full case. He sees everything that we can't see. So in this text, Paul would not call us believers, but he calls us elect, chosen of God. Understand what I'm trying to get you to see today? God justifies us not because we have believed in Christ. I want you to see that today. Now, no person is saved apart from faith in Christ, but faith is a gift of the Spirit. It's something that God works in us so that salvation is all of the Lord and not of anything in the creature. It's all of the Lord. And in our text today, Paul is giving us assurance based not upon our faith, but based upon God's sovereign decree of election. Paul calls us elect. He doesn't call us believers. Neither does he say Christians. He doesn't say here, who shall lay the thing to charge of God's elect? Although you can call God's elect Christians. And people who are true Christians are of the elect of God. But the name Christian is a name that we're often slow to take to ourselves, are we not? We've seen so many that claim to be Christians, profess to be Christians. We've heard everybody from Bill Clinton to Barack Obama to Donald Trump claim to be a Christian. We know enough about the Scriptures to know, or not to know infallibly, for only God knows, but we know enough of the Scriptures to know that all three of the people I just mentioned have little outward evidence that they're really Christians. And I intentionally picked three people of different political persuasions to make the point. You can't be saved by being a political conservative. And there are many political conservatives that's going to die and go to hell unless they repent and believe in Christ. The point I'm making here is, in our text today, Paul gives us assurance of our standing in grace and assurance of our final perseverance and glorification, not on the basis that we're Christians, but on the basis of God's decree of election. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He does not say disciple. For we often fear and know that we have failed as disciples. We sometimes sing with Isaac Watts, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And that's what a disciple is, a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says elect instead of disciple. He doesn't say who shall lay anything to the charge of those that repent. For we know that none are saved apart from repentance, we also know that repentance is not what saves us. And the tempter, the devil, and false teachers, and our own conscience may accuse us of false repentance. We may sometimes fear that our repentance is not profound or deep enough. So he does not issue the challenge, who shall bring a charge against those who repent? But he says, who shall lay a charge to God's elect? Paul could have used a number of terms to describe or to refer to the Lord's people, but they would all have been true, but here he simply says elect. He traces salvation back to the very fountainhead where it all began, when God chose a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He confirms that God chose us. We did not choose Him. That's what election means. God chose us to salvation. We did not choose ourselves. He reminds us that salvation is all of grace. He reminds us that salvation is all of grace. That's what this our text today tells us as clear as anything in the Bible, that salvation is all of grace. Not anything found in the sinner, but everything is found in God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are being slandered, we don't need to look at anything in ourselves, but at God and in His sovereign grace. When the devil and the world and our own conscience slanders us, then look not at yourself, but look at God and His sovereign grace. Look at Christ, in whom you stand, who is your surety and your covenant head. Paul reminds us that God loved us with an everlasting love. That's what election means. As we saw in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified all of those that love Him. Our text reminds us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul vindicates us as the chosen of God and says, "Who shall bring a charge against those that God loved in eternity?" And since God loved us in eternity, He will keep loving us. If God loved us before He made us, if He loved us while we were yet in our sins, and He loves us now as sinners saved by grace, then He will love us for all eternity. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge against those that God has loved? Not one. For it is God that justified. God is the judge. And thanks be the Lord for that. Our conscience is not the final judge. The devil's certainly not the judge. The world is not the judge. God is the final judge. He knows His own law. He knows every possible breach of His law. He knows those that He has declared to be right with His law. He is just and the justifier of the believer in Christ, as we saw in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 26. Only God can justify. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot justify another. We cannot make ourselves right with God. Only God can make us right with Himself. We cannot justify ourselves by good works, by faith, by repentance, and certainly not by penance or sacraments or church rules or rituals or any of that. It is God that justifies. Now, I want to make a doctrinal point here before I close. I've got just a few minutes here. Listen to me real carefully here and try to concentrate and pray for me that I can make this clear to what I want you to see from this. This text speaks of God justifying His elect. Who shall lay a charge to God's elect? God has an elect people that He chose to save from before the foundation of the world. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Peeking ahead to Romans 9 in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of Him that calleth. 2 Timothy 1 in verse 9, who God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the fact that He has an elect people that belong to Him. For instance, in John 6:37, when He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." These are His elect. He calls them His sheep in John 10. John 10 and verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. So our text here speaks of those that were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame because they are in Christ and joined to Him. And in that sense, as the elect of God, all of those that would ever be saved, all of that great number that no man knows but God Himself, that great number that Christ died for, that great number that the Spirit calls and grants faith to, all those who lay hold on Christ with a trembling hand of faith, all of those who hate their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation, the reason for their salvation is that they are elect of God, chosen for salvation, chosen to salvation in the decree of election from before the morning of time. And as the elect of God, we who are saved, all of those that are saved and will be saved, have been saved, they were all justified together. before the foundation of the world, because they are justified as the elect of God, because they were chosen in Christ, and there was an election union with our surety before the foundation of the world. God considered us in Christ and considered His justifying righteousness as being that which would make us right when He chose us in Christ before the world began. Even before it was personally ours or before we believed it by faith, this text tells us that justification is an eternal act of God. Though each elect person has no reason to believe he is justified until he believes, yet the Scripture here indicates a once-for-all eternal justification of all the elect together. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Since God has justified us, none can bring a charge. Our salvation is sure and steadfast, as sure as God Himself, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your decree of election, and we are thankful for this glorious, bold challenge, and this declaration that You will vindicate those that You save. I pray now that You'd feed Your sheep and Your lambs, and I pray, Father, that You would confirm us in our faith. I pray, Father, that You'd strengthen us and assure us. Bless Your dear people. Bless Your church. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We'll take our break and we'll come back first. Amen.
Good preaching, brother.
Thank
good
you,
word. Brother. Yeah. That's encouraging.